All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 95. This is the fourth message in our sermon series for the month of May from the book of Psalms. Our theme is trusting and rejoicing in the Lord through the Psalms. The Psalms help us do many things, including lament, but we're taking a look at how the Psalms help us trust in the Lord and rejoice in Him. Last Sunday we were in Psalm 75, giving thanks to God and singing His praises, even though evil reigns and we suffer under it, but knowing that God brings deliverance now and ultimately in the life to come. And our title for today is as follows: singing to and worshiping the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is, the God of His people, Israel. And the God of His people, those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Psalm 95 is found in book 4 of Psalms. Psalms has 5 books within it. And this is in a section where the Psalms are praising God for different things, including that God or Yahweh is King. We especially see this in Psalms 93 through 99. And like we saw in Psalm 75 last Sunday, Psalm 95 focuses on rejoicing in the God that we're trusting in through singing and giving thanks, which is two of the cool things about the Christian life. We sing and we give thanks. We'll see more of that today. And like in Psalm 75, chapter 95 addresses a problem. In Psalm 75, the problem is that the evil reign and oppress God's people. The boastful wicked seem to get away with it. And in Psalm 95, the problem being addressed is different. It's the sinfulness or the hardness of heart of God's own people, rather, who are not taking to heart or hearing the prophetic voice of God. But we want to be a people who are loudly singing His praises, giving thanks, humbly worshiping Him, and hearing His voice. So let's pick up in Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. We praise You, our God. You're the rock of our salvation, and we are the people of Your pasture. Hallelujah. May we be a people who do not harden our hearts, but we hear Your voice. We sing Your praises with loud, joyful noise and in the humility of bowing down before You. Hallelujah. May we be sanctified, rebuked, refreshed, empowered, because we're feeding on Your word, because we've come in singing praises and fellowshipping with one another. And as we go out for another week of witness and worship and doing good works in the power of the Spirit with our eyes on Jesus for the glory of God, hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Psalm 95, we have three exhortations. The first two begin with this call, "Oh, come, let us." There's a community aspect here in verses 1 and 6. And then in verse 7, the psalmist quotes a prophetic word from God about hearing his voice and not hardening our hearts. So these three exhortations will serve as the outline for our message today. Number one, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, the rock of our salvation." A summary of verses 1 to 5. Psalm 95 begins with a thunderous call for loud, joyful singing and praise. And if you're reading Psalm 95 right after you've read Psalm 94, this might strike you as all the more triumphant and joyful. Because in Psalm 94, there's an emphasis on the evil of the prideful and the wicked. And Psalm 94 is a cry for the God of vengeance to rise up and judge those who do evil. It's a startling chapter. In Psalm 94, verse 3, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt?" And we need such cries. That's part of how we pray. And we bring our cries to the Lord. And we saw some of this in last week in Psalm 75 and 2 weeks ago in Psalm 61. But this makes the joyful, triumphant beginning of Psalm 95 all the more refreshing and empowering. Verse 1, okay? After Psalm 94, and this cry for the God of vengeance to rise up, now we have Psalm 95, verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Singing to the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the eternal God who is, the God who revealed himself to Moses and to his people Israel. Singing to him, it's one of the dominant themes in Psalms. It's part of why Psalms are written. They were written in part to be sung. And we have some songs that we sing. We just sang one of them earlier. "We are the sheep of his pasture." Hallelujah. And Bible scholars tell us that Psalm 95 was used by the Israelites as part of their celebration for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. You can read about that in Leviticus 23, where God's people would remember their journey out of slavery in Egypt and heading to Mount Sinai. And singing to the Lord is also one of the marks for us as Christians today. It's part of what we do in our worship service. We do so at youth group. Perhaps you do in the car or at home and so forth. It's one of the joys of knowing the Lord. I mean, if you don't know the Lord, you can sing, but one of the great joys of knowing the Lord is that we know the God to whom we're created to sing. And we know songs about Jesus and the Lord that we sing. It's part of our worship. It's part of how we encourage each other, as Helen often does for us during our times of prayer and praise. It's how we keep our eyes on Jesus and we're inspired to pray. It's part of our gospel witness, our singing. Now, some of us have better voices than others. I can sing at least two songs on key. "I've been working on the railroad," and "The wise man built his house upon the rock." I don't know if you've ever sang those two songs back to back, but they fit nicely in the same key. And years ago, when our family would be driving in the van together and our kids were younger, they don't seem to do this now that they're older, but they'd sometimes sing along with Dad. And I don't think it was just because they wanted to drown out my voice. I think they actually liked the song. Now, my guess would be that once Jesus comes back and we're living with him in the new heaven and earth, not only will we be able to either speak the same language or understand whatever languages we're all speaking, but I think we'll all be able to not only sing loudly, but also sing on key. So I'm looking forward to that day. Yes, amen. And whether or not we will, in the new heaven and earth, be building or working on the railroad, I think we'll all just naturally be building. Our house will have been built on the rock. And the storms of life will be no more in the new heaven and earth. Hallelujah. In fact, the city gates will be left open. There'll be nothing to fear. Hallelujah. Now back to the sermon. Notice the psalmist says, "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." A joyful noise. To shout joyfully is the idea here. Loud shouting of joy and so forth. So I'm going to count to three, and after the count of three, feel free to lift up a word of praise or a phrase or something. So whatever you want to say, it'll sound ruckus or whatever, but we're going to make a joyful noise here. So I'll count 1, 2, 3, and then you just shout out whatever you want to shout out as a word of praise to God. Ready? Here we go. 1, 2, 3. Hallelujah! Amen. Loud shouting and praises and singing. It's not the only way to worship. When we get to verse 6, we'll see a different way. But loud shouting, joy-filled noises should be part of our worship. Sometimes Christians can get really excited and loud and celebrate about other things, and some of these things might be good in and of themselves if they're celebrated in a right way, but they pale in comparison to the Lord, to Yahweh. We celebrate birthdays sometimes with a surprise, and we'll yell surprise when the person walks in the room and we're hoping to pull off the surprise. When babies are born or at weddings, oftentimes there's a cheer at the end of the ceremony. Maybe for our sports teams that we cheer for, or if we're on a team or our spouse or our kids, and we cheer and holler and yell because we're excited or we don't like the call of the ref or whatever it might be. But the psalmist is speaking about God here when he says, let us make a joyful noise. Shout loudly. And how we do so is somewhat culturally determined. And if we're in a culture that's more reserved, obeying this call might take a little more theological reflection, self-adjustment, and discipline. And we don't want it to be forced or fake. But we do want to praise the Lord loudly with shouts of joy as we sing, because he's worthy for us to shout about, to be loud about, to be joyful about. And notice the psalmist says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We saw this 2 weeks ago in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Another psalm that we sing. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. In Scripture, the rock is a metaphor referring to God's protection, his deliverance, that his salvation, he's our protector, he's our deliverer, he's our Savior. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my salvation and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Part of the reason we shout with loud shouts of joy and sing is because the Lord is the rock of our salvation. He protects us. He delivers us. He's the God who has and is bringing us salvation. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We come into God's presence as the people of God, singing to the Lord with joyful noise of loud shouting and songs of praise and with thanksgiving in our hearts and in the words of our mouth and in the spirit, the fellowship of the church. Thanksgiving is another foundational part of Christianity. And following Jesus, of spiritual growth and obedience. Having a thankful heart, embracing thanksgiving as part of our theology and our worldview, and consequently being a people who come together to sing God's praises with thanksgiving. All of this is part of the mark of holiness, of godliness. Our world, and at times our own hearts, gets full of grumbling, complaining, slander, bitterness, jealousy, and so forth. Psalm 95 lifts us up above it all. It rebukes us and inspires us to be a people who come to God's presence, singing to him with loud, joyful shouting and with thanksgiving. Not because we think everything's okay, not because life is great all the time, but because of who God is, what he's done for us, what he's doing now, which includes sometimes causing us to wait, and what he's promised he's going to do. We come into his presence with thanksgiving. For those who have or are suffering or face different things or are facing great danger, or who have persevered through the dry, maybe it's nothing really hard, but it's just a dry, boring season of life or ministry. But we've experienced God's protection and his sanctification, making us more holy, more like Jesus. And for those who've come to the end of ourselves and we've got a glimpse of the wickedness of our own sin and what we've been saved from, we find ourselves as God's people who all the more want to obey Psalm 95, singing to the Lord with loud shouts of joy and with thanksgiving, because we see who God is we get a bigger glimpse of God, and we see what he's done for us, what he's doing in this world, and what he's promised to do. It comes naturally. It's also something that needs to be nurtured in us. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, like in other churches, there's a heaviness, there's a lethargic spirit over our congregation. At times, that's going to be part of our journey. I don't think it's right where every Sunday we come in and it's just this full of joy. Because sometimes that might just be an emotional high that's not very deep. Also because there's times of lament. In fact, on any given Sunday, we probably have one or more people who are lamenting even as they come in. Sometimes maybe we don't come because we're lamenting or we're grieving. And sometimes maybe that's what we need that day. But as we've said before, coming to worship God when you're lamenting or grieving is something that we should also do. But sometimes the lethargicness or the deadness or whatever can be a reflection of what's going on in our hearts throughout the week. We want to be a people who sings praises to God with loud shouts of joy and with thanksgiving. Not because it's forced, but because that reflects who we are on the inside. The godly life that we are living on a daily basis by God's grace, and because our eyes come in fixed on Jesus, we're empowered by the Spirit, and we're not just thinking about ourselves, oh, by the way, we're thinking about God and how great he is. And this is one reason, too, why during our congregational prayer times, we start off praising God, then we go into intercession. And not that you have to pray that way every time. But part of prayer is praising him. Hallelujah. And generally speaking, our Sunday morning worship and our fellowship overall, even though there will be times of grieving, lamenting, and so forth, it should be defined by us coming together, singing to the Lord with loud shouts of joy and with thanksgiving. And with praises rising out of us as a people as we're walking in fellowship with Jesus on a daily basis. It's not something to be manufactured or faked or forced. It should rise out of who we are by God's grace and because of his greatness. Hallelujah. We sing to the Lord with loud shouts and joyful noise because we are a people captivated by his greatness and glory. The Lordship of Christ and the power and presence of the Spirit is at work in us. We've experienced the richness and the conviction of God's word, the encouragement of fellowship from brothers and sisters. We're exercising our spiritual gifts. We've been blessed by the sanctifying power of prayer. Have you ever noticed in prayer, even when we're praying for intercession, there's a sanctifying work of God at work in us while we're praying for other things? If we're feeding on the scriptures and repenting of our sins, asking for forgiveness from God and from others, loving each other, loving the Lord, loving Jesus with our money, with our time, singing and praising and focusing on his greatness and glory, one of the things that is naturally going to rise up more and more is thanksgiving. So let's walk with Jesus each day and come in on a Sunday or at other times in fellowship together, singing to the Lord with joyful noise and with thanksgiving. And as we do so, this empowers our gospel witness. Because some of the lost people around us whose hearts are being touched by the Spirit of God and he's drawing lost people to himself, they're going to be like, hey, these Christians have something that I want and that I need. And part of that is seen when we're singing, when we're praising, when we're thankful. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The psalmist not only tells us what to do, but also tells us why. Twice he says for, here in verse 3 and again in, verse 7. The psalmist gives us reasons why. Here he speaks of the greatness of Yahweh, the Lord. He's a great God. He's a great king above all gods. In the Old Testament days, the nations around God's people often believed in multiple gods. In fact, Abraham, when God first called him, was probably polytheistic in his worldview. God calls him to himself, and I don't know at what point that Abraham probably came to the realization, oh, there's only one true God. And so in those days, it was just, it wasn't atheism or agnosticism as much as just a belief in multiple gods and so forth. But time and again, Israel's God, the Lord, showed himself that he's the one true great God, who's the king above all gods, as Pharaoh and the Egyptians found out in a most devastating manner. Here's how the Song of Moses begins in Exodus 15, after God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery, and they crossed the Red Sea, and God drowned the army of the Egyptians coming after them. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Probably for a lot of us, our fears and our challenges are not so much that we're wondering if the God of Lake Region Bible Church is stronger than the gods of Illinois or Wisconsin or America or Russia or whatever. But we might be thinking more in terms of human worldly powers and the demonic powers at work behind them. May we be reminded our God is a great God. He's king above all. All powers, worldly, demonic, and so forth. And regardless, we sing praise to the Lord with joyful noise and thanksgiving because he's the great God, regardless of what he's choosing to do at any given time. Moving on, verses 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The Lord is not only the great God and the great King, he's the creator. And he's in control of everything. From the depths of the earth, including Sheol, the place of the grave, to the heights of the mountains, including the spiritual powers that he created that are in rebellion against him, this demonic realm that we can't see. He's the great God above it all. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. God made the waters on the second day of creation and created the dry land on the third day. And as creator, he reigns over all his creation. And the sea in scripture also refers to not just water here on the earth, but the chaos, the evil of this world. But Yahweh is Lord of the sea. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the one who comes walking on the water and who calmed the storm on the sea. The sea is his. He's in control. In that apocalyptic vision that God gave John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, we find out in Revelation chapter 21 that with the new heaven and earth, there was no longer any sea. The sea was no more. That doesn't mean there's no water in the new earth. In fact, Revelation 22 speaks of the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. But the sea will be no more in the new heaven and earth, meaning the rebellious, dangerous, chaos, evil of this world will be gone forever. And the separation of humanity will be over. And again, the gates of the heavenly city will be left open. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, the rock of our salvation, making joyful noise, loud shouts of praise with thanksgiving. Because God is the rock of our salvation, the great God who's a great king above all gods, all powers, all dangers, the creator, the sustainer of all things. Is this the type of praise that's in your heart and mind? Does it characterize our Sunday morning worship? I realize some of us have louder personalities than others, and I'm kind of a more reserved personality myself, kind of an introvert. Sometimes I have to choose to exercise the discipline of praising God with loud, joyful noise while singing his praises. At other times, by God's grace, it actually does come somewhat naturally because of God's work in my life and because I've been blessed by and inspired by others who are doing so, who are on fire for Jesus. When they sing and clap and shout, their love for Jesus comes shining through. How about you? Thanks to those who praise God loudly with joyful noise and come in here with thanksgiving. If we need to, let's repent of what's holding us back. Let's choose to step outside of our comfort zone and be a people that praises God with loud, joyful shouts and comes in with thanksgiving. And again, not fake or force, but at times we need to nurture and a discipline to do so. And as we do so, it becomes more natural. and as we deal with the sin and the things in our lives that might be holding us back. We've been blessed over these roughly last 8 years with multiple kids born in our church. And they help us before the service, during the service, and after the service make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Amen. And while we as parents and adults want to help instruct them in a somewhat orderly way of doing that, it's also a reminder to us. Are we making a joyful noise like they are? Now maybe we can't run around the chairs as fast as they do. Maybe the pressures of life is a little more challenging for us than them. Although from their perspective, they may not see it that way. Praise God for the joyful noise made by little kids. May that, as the scripture says, may a child lead them. Number two. Oh, come let us worship the Lord, bowing down and kneeling before our Maker. A summary of verses 6 and 7. Psalm 95 is a fascinating, captivating passage in many ways. In part because there's two extremes here about worship that are being emphasized. In verses 1 to 5, the focus is on singing to the Lord with thanksgiving and a joyful noise, loud shouting. Here in verse 6, there's an abrupt change in tone. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. This is the second time the psalmist says, oh, come, let us. Verse 1 and now verse 6. This is corporate worship by God's people. It's also individually personal and intimate. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Together, but also because each of us personally knows Jesus. And in verses 1 to 5, there's this focus on singing and joyful noise with thanksgiving. But now there's a shift in focus. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The word worship here implies being prostrate before God, physically and regarding the attitude or condition of our hearts and our view that God is above us and we're below Him. And we have a heart of submission to God. We worship Him in part by bowing down and kneeling in our hearts and also physically as we're able. If you're someone who likes to be loud and jump up and down and shout, hallelujah, amen, let it rub off on the rest of us. And verses 1 to 5 might be right up your alley. But then we come to verse 6. Let's be a people who also worships the Lord by bowing down and kneeling before the Lord our Maker. A reverent, humble, and at times that includes silent way of worshiping God. Sometimes we worship in prayer or even in a worship service with silence. God is worthy of both. Again, Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Spoken to the nations that are at war against one another. Be still. God is worthy of loud shouts and of silence. That's part of worship. There's nothing in all creation that we should shout louder about than the Lord, who is our Creator, the great King of all the earth, the rock of our salvation. Hallelujah. But He's also worthy of us bowing down, kneeling before Him, and being silent. In Revelation chapter 8, in a context related to the prayers of the saints, in verse 1 we read, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When we went through the book of Revelation 7 years ago, we came to chapter 8 and we read verse 1. And I told the congregation I'm going to do this before we read it so they were ready. We read verse 1 and then we paused for 30 seconds of silence and symbolically take to heart the half hour in which there was silence in heaven. Part of the way we acknowledge that Yahweh is God is through silence. And as we humble ourselves and bow down and kneel, let us worship God with loud shouts of praise. As a people who also fall down on our knees in worship and in silence, as we see in Revelation 4, 5, and 8 and other places, and here in Psalm 95. These two biblical extremes of worshiping God, joyfully and loudly, and as we, with shouts, and as we kneel, and at times in silence. These two extremes are captured beautifully and powerfully in that well-known song, I Can Only Imagine, by Mercy Me. Perhaps it's gripped your heart before. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Psalm 95 speaks to that same thing. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. The psalmist here, he gives us the second reason why we're to worship and sing and so forth. And he's using familiar covenantal language, where in the Old Testament, God is Israel's shepherd, and the Israelites are his sheep, the people of his pasture, and Jesus speaks in those same terms as disciples of Jesus. He's our great shepherd, we're his sheep. We see this in places like Psalm 74 and 77. And the pasture represents the satisfying, fulfilling provisions and protections of God dwelling with his people as their shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul, Psalm 23. And notice the different extremes the psalmist emphasizes, not only about how we worship with joyful shouts, but also on our knees. Also the extremes about God. He's Yahweh. He's the great God who's above us. He's also our shepherd who's caring for us as the sheep. He's our God. He's above us. He's also with us. Our shepherd. Middle Eastern shepherds cared for and worked tirelessly for their sheep, and they knew them and cared for them. We praise and worship God who is above us, who reigns over us as judge and king, and also as our shepherd, who makes us to lie down in green pastures. And we're the sheep of his hand. Let's keep both in mind as we take to heart God's reign and his holiness and his goodness and graciousness. We worship, we bow down, we kneel before the Lord, our God, our maker, because he's way above us, and because he's our shepherd who dwells with us. May such humble worship, bowing and kneeling, be reflective in our daily devotions, in our spontaneous fellowship together, in small groups, prayer groups, and so forth. And again, how we need both extremes. Loud shouting of joyful noises, singing praises, and also worshiping God as we humbly bow and kneel before him. Now, we can engage in these physical acts with our bodies kneeling or our voices shouting and singing, and our heart not be in it. And sometimes you can, you know, see maybe in a church service or something where there's a whole lot of shallow emotion. Or even outwardly it's looking humble, but the heart's not in it. That's not what we want. However, the Bible does speak that part of our worship and part of how we serve God is by using our physical bodies. We see this in places like Romans 6 and 1 Peter 4. And part of the way we grow spiritually is by engaging the members of our body, including our tongues, our knees, and so forth, in worship and in song, in personal devotions. And let us be a people who makes a joyful noise and who bows down in humble adoration. Now, because of our sinful nature, we're always going to be prone to pride and bitterness and jealousy, envy, slander, grumbling, and so on. But by God's grace, we will find that as we take Psalm 95 to heart, choosing to use our tongues to sing his praises and shout joyfully, and at times physically kneeling before God in prayer and worship and having that as the spirit of our heart, we'll find that such acts of obedience physically also help us spiritually, so that one matches the other. And we will be all the more encouraging to one another, and our gospel witness will rise all the higher as the world around us sees a people who gives thanks even though we live in a crummy, evil world. A people who has joy and shouts loudly, but also a people who are humble and who have a high view of God and a lower view of ourselves. Not because we think we're so unloved or whatever, but we just think God is so great. Oh, come let us worship the Lord, bowing down, kneeling before our Maker. Now the third and last exhortation. Hear his prophetic voice. Do not harden your hearts in prideful, idolatrous unbelief. At the end of verse 7, there's another shift in focus. Verse 1 begins with singing and joyful shouting and praise. Verse 6 shifts to worshiping God as we kneel before him. Now at the end of verse 7 comes a prophetic call with a warning. Today, the end of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, the psalmist is now speaking a prophetic word from God, and in verse 8, the words will switch to God himself speaking. And he says, today, the time is now, God is speaking now, if you hear his voice. And the if here is not, maybe you'll hear God speaking physically. No, God's people did, as the scriptures were read, as the prophets spoke. But the if is, if you hear his voice, meaning in a biblical sense, will you hear his voice, will you take it to heart? God's people did hear his voice speaking physically, but the if is, will you take it to heart? To hear biblically means we not only hear the words, but we take the prophetic word to heart. In the book of Revelation, there's seven beatitudes. There's seven blessings. The first one, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This call to hear and obey God's voice was foundational to his covenant with Israel. We can read that in places like Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. They declared it, but unfortunately many times they didn't live it out. Including in the days of the wilderness, which is referenced here. They're heading to the promised land. They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And even afterwards, once God brings them into the promised land, establishes Israel as a kingdom, time and time again, they would not hear his voice. Verses 8 and 9. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites are grumbling. God has miraculously delivered them out of Egyptian slavery. He's bringing them to the promised land, but at one point in the wilderness, which, by the way, the wilderness experience began as a good thing. A lot of times we think about the wilderness and 40 years and yeah, and they were being disciplined and punished, but it began as a good thing. When they were first in the wilderness, it's because they're no longer in slavery. And they're headed to the promised land, hallelujah. But at one point in the wilderness, they ran out of water, so they start grumbling. Now, of course, it's easy for us because when we're reading about it, we're not the ones going through it, but still you think, you just saw God deliver you with 10 plagues, the last one being the death of the firstborn sons of everyone who wouldn't put the blood of the lamb on the door. Then he parted the Red Sea when the Egyptian army is coming after you. Okay, so yeah, now you're in trouble. You're in the wilderness. You're out of water, but maybe God can take care of that. But no, they grumbled. They complained. Has God brought us out of Egypt to have us die in the wilderness? Do not harden your hearts like in those days. Verse 10, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Notice the strong language here. God speaking about his people Israel, for 40 years I loathed that generation. The word loathed here implies being disgusted, outraged at something severely shameful. We rightly, as a people of God, try to emphasize the love of God for sinners. And I don't think we can ever do it justice. His love goes way beyond what we can comprehend, let alone proclaim. But sometimes our theological lingo is a little soft because there's other scriptures like this one. God loathed that generation. They were a people who hardened their hearts because of their prideful unbelief and their idolatry. They worshipped other things like a golden calf. They hardened their hearts. They did not hear his voice. They went astray in their hearts. Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God's wrath is his anger, his hatred over sin. In the Old Testament days, his rest meant his people entering into the promised land. In the book of Hebrews, we've seen places like chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews picks up on this passage. In verses 7 to 11, quotes this passage, and then Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, in light of what we just read here in Psalm 95, which Hebrews quotes, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me just pause here. In Jude, it says that we should be patient or gracious with those who doubt. We need to do that. And that's part, probably for many of us, of our Christian experience. We've gone through doubts. We want to persevere and encourage one another if we have doubts in our faith. We want to do that. There's another side of Scripture, though, too, where if we turn away with an unbelieving heart, Scripture rebukes that. God has more than shown himself to be true. By his grace, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, through the Scriptures, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's not turn away with an unbelieving heart. While we want to be gracious with one another when we're doubting and walk with one another, we also take verses like this to heart, because ultimately the doubts stem back to a prideful unbelief and an idolatry where we want to worship something other than God. Let's not be that way. Let's hear his prophetic voice. Let's not harden our hearts. And if you're listening today and you're not sure that you've made the most important response to the Word of God and putting your faith in Jesus, I encourage you to do so now if you're ready. To come before Jesus Christ, having heard the Word, the Gospel, and say, I recognize that what Psalm 95 is talking about, I'm missing. That relationship with the Lord where I want to sing his praises with joyful shouts, with thanksgiving, recognizing that you are the God who's my shepherd, who dwells with me, and who has warned me not to harden my heart. I repent. I ask you to forgive my sin, be Lord of my life. And for those of us who've done that, let's take this warning to heart. Let's be disgusted by our own sin and the sin of the world, even as we're compassionate and gracious toward one another. And let's be a people who, like in that song I can only imagine, or like here in Psalm 95, wondering, will I be singing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? Let's be like our little kids who make a joyful noise on Sundays, with thanksgiving, while we also kneel before the Lord our Maker and worship him. Let's pray.